If you would please take your Bibles, we're going to read several different scriptures this morning. I'm going to begin in John 14. I've begun a series of sermons on the glorious nature of the church. I began last week by showing that the church is glorious because Jesus loves it as his bride. Today I'm going to look a little more closely at how Jesus is currently active on behalf of the church as our ascended Savior and King. I'm going to begin in John 14. I'll read verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Then turn to Acts chapter 1. Here I'll read verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then also Ephesians chapter 1. Here I want to back up from verses 22 and 23. I'll read, it's one of Paul's really long sentences, so I'm going to break in at verse 18. He's praying for the church that they might understand the grace they've received. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and was the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may have heard the old saying that someone is running around like a chicken with his head chopped off. Now, we're a little disassociated from the butchering of chickens. I've never seen it myself, but I understand that when you butcher a chicken, that you may chop its head off, that the body still is active. Children, I want you to imagine a chicken, though, without its head. Can you imagine a body running around without its head? It does that. For a brief time, the body still thinks it's alive and by its impulses will run around. But without a head, it's kind of a crazy scene to see. How worthless is a body without a head? What good is a church without Christ? In Ephesians, Paul describes Jesus Christ raised from the dead, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father for a great and a glorious purpose. I've often said that it sometimes seems that we think of the ascension of Jesus Christ as His leaving the stage, leaving the scene, never to appear again until the very end, in which He comes back. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His work is finished, and sometimes we get the picture of Him reclining on a lazy boy with maybe a Coke in his hand and the remote in his other hand, just watching and waiting until He is called to action again. But that idea of Jesus being inactive is not the picture of Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in a kingly fashion. He is seated as a king to rule and to reign over all things, and specifically to reign for the church. It's this glorious purpose of reigning for the church that I want to set in front of you today. I hope to deepen your appreciation of Jesus' love for you as a church by showing you His current work. He has ascended on high, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in order to act on behalf of you, the church. In addition, I want to, on the negative side, to warn you away from trying to pursue the Christian life in your own strength. To do so is to act like a chicken with its head cut off. To begin with, let's think about the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension does mark something of an end. It marks a victory. Before Jesus was betrayed and before His crucifixion, He prayed to the Father. He said this, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given to Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Even as Jesus went to the cross, He could speak of the completion, the victory that He brought through His obedience, through His death on the cross. The ascension proclaims that victory. It proclaims something of the finished work of Christ to bring salvation to His church. That's why Jesus came. He self-consciously had come to lay down His life for the church, and He had His eyes on that finish line all throughout His life. And He could say, as He reached the finish line, "I have finished the work." Have you ever run a race? You know that the finish line marks that point of glory. Whether it be a sprint or a long-distance race, you keep pressing on until you reach the finish line. For you students, your tests, your homework, provide something of the course that you are running. But there is a finish line in front of you, right? There is a final exam. There is graduation that is waiting for you. And so you keep that line in front of you, pressing on until you reach the finish line. Jesus could say, "I've reached it. I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And so he crossed that finish line with his head held high in victory. Victory. The cross can sometimes be looked at as a sign of defeat. But instead, I hope that you would take notice of how the cross is Jesus' finish line. It's part of his glorious work. Jesus came to that finish line. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. That resurrection and then his ascension marks the glorious finish of his work. He ascended into heaven as a king that had completed a victory over his enemy. Think of the glorious praise of Psalm 24. There, in anticipation of what Jesus would do, David says, "Lift up your head, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? It is none other than Jesus, strong and mighty in battle. Through his death, he destroyed the devil, the one who has the power of death. He finished his work. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. Note well that the New Testament also gives this type of honor to Jesus as a great and glorious king. I read in Acts chapter 1 of how Jesus ascended in victory. Because there we read of God receiving him into his presence. Luke describes Jesus as being received into the clouds of heaven. Here he takes up the imagery of the Old Testament where the clouds mark the presence of the Lord. Think of Mount Sinai, where the cloud of God descends upon the mountain and the presence of the Lord is demonstrated in this glorious way. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and his disciples ascended and there his glory was revealed. Think of Isaiah's dream of a holy God. The clouds mark the presence of the Lord. So when Luke says that Jesus was received into a cloud, understand that this is God's, the Father's act of receiving the Son in glory. It's a fulfillment to what Jesus prayed. "I have finished the work. Receive me into the glory that I had before this." And so the Father received the Son and marks it with his approval. In this way, the Father glorified the Son in resurrection, in ascension, marking that he had finished the work of redemption. But that's not the end of Jesus' activity. Instead, we can also see that Jesus' ascension marks something of a beginning. And it's to that subject that I'll turn next. But Jesus' ascension marks a beginning. There are many ways in which Jesus is still active, and I'm going to summarize two of them today. The first is that Jesus went to prepare a place. Jesus went to prepare a place. It's for this reason that I read from John 14. I want you to remember that in John 14, this happens before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension. It is Jesus ministering in a very direct and tender way with his disciples. Imagine how confused you would be if the one that you thought was going to lead Israel into a new era was suddenly snatched from your midst, was falsely accused, was crucified on the cross. You would be devastated by that. And the disciples were. And yet Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, even before it happened, took pains to explain his coming absence. Not just the absence of his crucifixion, but his ascension to heaven as well. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. This is part of Jesus' continued work on your behalf. He has gone to prepare a place for you. And what a place it is. It is nothing less than heaven. This week, Nathan borrowed a book from me, a book titled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I taught in the second service about it, and I wrote a note to make sure I would remember to give it to Nathan. I wrote a note on my phone, Nathan wants heaven. And isn't that what we all want? We want heaven. We want to be where Jesus is. We want an eternity with God. That is the longing of our hearts. It is secured in Jesus' work on the cross. It is maintained and applied and provided and secured throughout all eternity by our Redeemer mediating for us. It's significant that when the Apostle John sees a vision of heaven, that he sees the Almighty sitting on his throne and the Lamb of God is there at his right hand. He sees a lamb looking as if it was slain from the foundation of the world. It is that lamb, it is that Jesus Christ who stands as your mediator for all eternity, preparing and securing a place for you. It is a place that has many mansions, suggesting a richness and a glorious expanse to the kingdom of God, which is forever. It is something that has in mind the glorious host of heaven, which are the angels, and the innumerable number of Christ's church. A church which is as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And John sees those saints gathered around the throne in heaven, praising God and the Lamb. Worthy are you to to receive honor and glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. That is a glorious already and not yet for the church. We've seen that the already speaks of your redemption now that you are considered right now a child of God. But it's a not yet as well. Because we, the church, are not yet glorified. There's imperfection in us individually. There's imperfection in the visible church yet. But that won't always be the case. For Jesus Christ went to prepare a place, so that where He is, you may be also. And He will come again to take us there. And that not yet is indicated by that return of Jesus Christ to receive us into His sight for all eternity. Until then, Jesus maintains and secures that place for us. He is not inactive, just waiting for that time of His return. Instead, He is actively mediating and ruling on behalf of His church. Not only that, but Jesus has ascended in order to rule over all things for the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul describes our Savior as the head over all things. I mentioned as I read this that it comes at the end of one of Paul's really, really long sentences. But I want you to recognize the importance of that long sentence. It describes the victory of Jesus on the cross. It says that He has had a victory over principalities and powers and might and dominion. He was writing about the salvation of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the cross that he has in view. Instead, Paul brings together not just the cross, but the resurrection and the ascension as well. And he says, "This is your Redeemer. This is your Savior." He wrote to believers in the first century that understood that they faced many trials. Some of them were believers in a city where there were very few believers around. And they needed to know that their Redeemer was living and active. Others faced physical persecution. They were outcasts. They were beaten. Some were put to death. And Paul wrote to encourage them to be comforted in the living, active work of Jesus Christ. He did this by directing their attention to the glorious Savior, Jesus. The importance is clear, is it not? What good is a body without a head? What good is an absent and silent Savior? What good is a church without Jesus? For that matter, to be a church means first and foremost to be connected to Jesus. He makes that clear in Ephesians when he uses the analogy of a body, that Jesus is the head and we are the body. Out of love, the Father sent the Son to be a Redeemer and then to be a head for us, to rule us, to direct us, to be our King. And this connection is a lively connection. You are not cut off from the head, which is Jesus Christ. And our head is not asleep or distracted or passive. No, instead, the Father has put all things under His feet. Earlier, Paul had made it clear that Jesus rules over all spiritual forces of evil. And he says that he does this for the church. He serves as an exalted head over all things for the benefit of the church. From that, I want to make two implications and applications into our lives. The first is that if Christ is raised, that we are to seek the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From Scripture, today we have learned that the ascension marks a victorious end to the glorious beginning of Christ's work, the work of redemption, and that it also marks a beginning of his mediation on our behalf. The first implication then is that if you are in Christ, then be connected to your head. Seek those things which are above where Christ is. I've used the words of Paul deliberately here from Colossians chapter 3. There Paul says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You are redeemed. You are belonging to Christ. You're connected to Him. The implication then is to follow your head, to be connected to Christ. Kind of a funny way to say it, isn't it? Follow your head. Can you imagine your head going one direction and your body going another direction? Well, no, that's unthinkable, isn't it? Your head leads you. It's the body of Christ. Follow your head. Seek those things which are above. Paul goes on in Colossians 3 to be very direct into what that means. He lists those things which are not fitting for a body. He describes evil desires, fornication, idolatry, covetousness, coarse language, anger, wrath, malice, envy. He says, put those off. For you died. You have put off the old man and his deeds. The implication for the church having Christ as a risen Savior is that you have a new goal set before you. Christ has freed you from the desires and the slavery to sin, and He has set you free to pursue Christ. So seek those things above. Seek the glories of the right hand of God where Christ is. Begin as an individual to do that. Let that then guide us as a congregation to seek the Lord and the glories of Christ seating at the right hand of God. It leads to a second encouraging implication. It means that you can look to Jesus for help. Jesus rose. He ascended. He is sitting at the right hand of God and is ruling on your behalf. He is not uninterested. He is not inactive. Instead, our Redeemer lives. Our King rules for us. Just as a head gives strength and direction to us, so Jesus Christ presently gives strength and direction to you as a believer and to us as a congregation. Without that presence of Jesus Christ in your life, you will find that you will try and try and try to put to death sin in your life. And you will try and try and try to put on righteousness. But without Christ, you will fail over and over again. But with Christ, He has promised to be with you. With Christ, Paul says, you have not only put off the old man, but you have put on the new, which is renewed. You are therefore not only able, but willing to put on righteousness and holiness. He is making you fit for that heaven that He has prepared for you. And what a glorious task that is, isn't it? One that comes because Jesus Christ is risen and ascended and is ruling. He has prepared a place, and He's preparing you for that place. He is preparing you not just by rule upon rule upon rule, but by setting you free, providing a goal for your pursuit of holiness, and enabling you to pursue that in His strength. With that in mind, you can look to Him as the author and finisher of your faith. The author and finisher of your faith. To pursue the things of heaven without Christ is to run around like a chicken with its head cut off. But instead, we have a risen, ascended, active ruler and Savior. So look to Him. He has gone to prepare a place for you, and is preparing you for that place. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We pray that You would be leading us and teaching us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And God, enable us by Your strength to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Today, both individually and as a congregation, we covenant to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For, O Lord, we want heaven. We want Christ. We want You as our God. And we're thankful that our Redeemer has gone before us, that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And we thank You, O Lord, that our Redeemer lives and is seated and ruling even now at Your right hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a song of glory of our King, Psalm 24. This is a song of a great and mighty King who ascends in glory. And we know this is Jesus. We'll sing selection A of Psalm 24. It goes on to both sides of the page, and in fact, stanza 3. You have to follow along as stanza 3. It starts on the middle of the last page. So just to alert you to that, let's stand and sing Psalm 24, selection A.